In Mark chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to him just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and he dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. And he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, and he leaves behind a wife, and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her, and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they arise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to assent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, Lord, we want to come before you this morning just in thankful praise to you that we have this opportunity to hear the sovereign truth, that we also have your Holy Spirit inside of us to help explain, prompt us, to push us to where we need to understand, Lord. We need to take these things into our life and make application. Father, open our ears to hear this morning the word. Open our tongues to give you praise around the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he has been presented as King, and he is King, and that he's seated at your right hand where he now reigns. And as our reigning King, he intercedes for us. A king who loves us and gave himself for us. A king who is given to us to shape us and conform us to his likeness. We thank you for him. And we thank you that he will bring all things in subjection to himself, and he will make all things new. And one day on this globe, the glory of Christ will reign and be known by all, and all will submit to him. And we look forward to that day when we will be with our Lord and all the other saints marveling in the grandeur and greatness of who he is and what he's done for us. And now, Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would give us understanding, and not simply understanding, because you've written to us that we might be devoted to you, knowing you and drawn to you because of who you are, so that our lives are for you. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So I thought for the next 2 weeks we would do something a little different, take a break from Acts, and look into the last week of the Lord's life. Well, in order to do this, we have to a little bit put ourselves in the feet of the Jewish people of those days. It's hard for us to think this way because we are both a group of people who are autonomous, and we're also autocrats. And of course, the word auto is a Greek word that means self. We have autonomy, we're self-lawed. We make up our own law. We say, I'm talking about Christians at large now, we say we hold to the Bible. But when we don't like something, well, we're autonomous. We make up our own law. And we're autocrats. We each have our self-empowerment, and we're taught that in our culture. And so we become individualistic people who really like to be private on our own, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not a people who feel, well, like we're dependent. Not until something awful happens, and then we discover, yeah, we really are dependent. That's not the way the nation of Israel came into existence. You know, from its very inception, how dependent they were and how God miraculously delivered them across the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, and they went over. And then all of the troubles that they had in the wilderness, whenever they tried on their own, they failed, and they were being taught, you must be dependent on the Lord. Well, the section that we're going to look at today, and it's a rather large section, and we won't be able to go into it in great detail, but I thought it would be helpful for us to at least see how it fits together. Because what happens when one preaches through the Gospel of Mark, they take each of these little pericopes on its own, and then we talk about it and we apply it to ourselves. But actually, all of chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, we didn't read chapter 13, all fits together as one section. And it is all of the events leading up to our Lord's crucifixion when he comes into Jerusalem in his last week, the week in which he was crucified. So you remember in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus set his face resolutely for Jerusalem, and he began marching his way there. And when you come to chapter 10 of Mark, he's made his way into Jericho, and there he's healed a blind man. And Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. 800 feet. And Jerusalem is some 3,000 feet above sea level. So the 10 or 11 mile climb from Jericho to Jerusalem is a difficult climb. And when people arrive on the Mount of Olives and they can look across to the temple, there is a sigh of relief. We've arrived. And so Jesus is coming with his disciples, and you know from the end of Mark chapter 10 that there's a crowd following him, including the newly healed blind man, who are following him to Jerusalem, and they have their hopes very high because they are viewing Jesus, just as the blind man said, son of David, as, well, the promise. David, your son is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And they're thinking, this is it. This is the time. And here they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus himself seems to prepare things for just such a picture. And so he tells his disciples, well, you go into this town here and there'll be a colt tied up on which no one has ever ridden or sat. And you untie it and bring it. If someone says, you know, what are you doing? Say, the master needs it. And they'll let you bring it. And so they do. They bring this colt. And so here they are ready to go into Jerusalem. And the disciples and the people begin taking off their cloaks. And they are covering the donkey on which Jesus sits. And they're putting the cloaks out in a path. And they're cutting down the branches or the shrubbery from around. And they're making what we would call a red carpet. And Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem along this red carpet. Well, like a king coming to be inaugurated, to take his throne. And you notice down in verse 9, he comes and the people are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is chapter 11, verse 9. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So this is it. Here's the king. He's riding on a donkey. And it's something that Jesus has set up. And of course, automatically we think of Zechariah 9:9, where Zion is told to rejoice for their king is coming. Riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But even more poignant is 1 Kings chapter 1. David is lying on his deathbed, and he has been pushed by his wife to make a decision about Solomon being king. And he decides. And this is what he says. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own donkey. and bring him down to Zihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up again after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Now think about it. David is the one who has received the Davidic covenant. Your son, your seed, is going to sit on the throne forever. Now David is lying on his deathbed. And here's his son, Solomon, the son of David. And he comes riding on a donkey. Well, I'm sure there was high hopes. Solomon would be the king over Israel forever. And Solomon started out great, but he ended terribly. And then there's that whole litany of David's descendants. A few of them are good, but most of them are not so good. And then comes the curse on Coniah. And now here we are down in Jesus' day, and here is the son of David. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The kingdom of David, this is it. He comes riding, and this is the king. Well, he is the king, no doubt about it. He's the king. And he comes up to the temple, and he gets off the donkey, and it's Sunday. And he goes into the temple, and he looks around, and then he goes back out to Bethany, because it's already late at night. And there he stays with the 12, and in the morning he comes. And you'll notice in verses 12 and following of chapter 11, then here is this section that is very famous. We call it the cleansing of the temple. And it's a section where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and there's the issue of the fig tree. He arrives at Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. And then he leaves, and he goes back out to Bethany for the night, and he comes back the next day, and there is the issue of the fig tree. Well, in case you're not aware, that's one of Mark's styles. He sandwiches events to say something. And so the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, as we would call it, are inextricably bound up together. They belong together. And the fig tree says something about the temple. Now, Jesus, he goes into the temple, and he's noticing certain things. And by the way, the temple is huge. It's covers a space of something like 3 football fields. And so you have this whole big section around the temple proper that is the courtyard, and it's called the court of the Gentiles. And then in closer, there's this wall, which the Gentiles cannot go past. But out in this big, massive court that goes all the way around the temple, it's huge. And the temple's in the center of it. Well, out there are people who are selling animals. And there are people who have tables in which to exchange the coinage they had so that they could pay the half shekel tax, the temple tax. So you're thinking all the way around. You're hearing these animals. There are sheep and oxen, and there are doves, and tables with people selling doves for the poor people, because it's Passover. You have to make a sacrifice. You're coming, you're going to sacrifice a lamb, but prior to that, you're going to make sacrifices for your sins. And so all of these things are being sold. And remember that in the Old Testament law, 3 times a year, all the males of Israel are required to come up to Jerusalem. At Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so here's this huge, massive crowd of people, and Jesus comes into the temple area. Now, if we had 3 football fields, and Jesus is down on one end, the people down on the other end, they don't know what's going on. They don't see it. They don't hear it. There's tons of people everywhere, and tables, and animals, and noise. And Jesus does something strange. Whatever part he is at, he starts turning the tables over. And he's driving people and animals out. And he is not allowing anybody to carry goods through the temple court. Look at verse 15 of Mark 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overthrowing the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said, and he did not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. So, in whatever area he's at, Jesus makes this statement. He's doing these actions. And of course, the religious leaders aren't happy with him, so they're watching him. They have their spies out. And so wherever he is, they've got some people there. So they know what he said. And he is bringing up, well, Old Testament passages of Scripture that people know well. One comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, and the other comes from Isaiah chapter 56. And in Isaiah chapter 56, it's made clear that the temple was never intended to be solely for the nation of Israel. Instead, foreigners, Gentiles, could attach themselves to it. And Isaiah 56 says, all they need to do is keep the covenant, keep the Sabbath holy, and their sacrifices will be acceptable to God in this place that's called a house of prayer for the nations. And Jeremiah chapter 7 is a threat from Jeremiah saying, look, you guys, you think you can live any old way you want to, but here's what the Lord says. Don't you be saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then you go out and you steal and you murder and you commit adultery and you bear false witness and you follow after other gods. And yet you think you're safe. No, you've made my house into a den of robbers. So Jesus is picking up these two pictures out of the Old Testament. And of course, in Jeremiah chapter 7, the threat is, if you don't amend your ways, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you from my place and destroy it like I did when I made my name dwell in Shiloh. And so Jesus has picked up all of this imagery. Here he is in the temple. Now, prior to arriving at the temple, he's hungry. And he comes across a fig tree, sees at a distance, and he's looking, and the fig tree has leaves. But we're told in the text that it's not the time for fruit. But it just so happens, of course, Jesus knows all of this, that at Passover, there is an early fruit that comes to fig trees called Pakum. And it's not real tasty. And it is very small, but it is a fruit. And he comes up to this tree and he looks for fruit and there is none. So he says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. Then he goes into the temple. He does his thing in the temple. And then they leave and they come back the next day. And when they're coming back, Peter sees it. And he says, Lord, look. Look. The tree, the fig tree, has withered from the root up. Now, what is all of that to tell us? Well, Jesus was not cleansing the temple. That would be, for a man, an impossibility. It's this huge area. He can only do something in one little area and nowhere else. But what he is doing is he is effectively showing a parable that worship at God's house is going to stop. There's not going to be any more money changers. Money changers were not wrong. There's not going to be any more animals to buy. That was not wrong. After all, Deuteronomy tells us if you live far away, well, then you come up with your money. And there in Jerusalem at the temple, you can buy what you need for sacrifices and to feast before the Lord. So it's appropriate. But now Jesus has stopped it. And on both sides of this temple story is this fig tree, an enacted parable to say, this is what's going to happen to the temple. Of course, we're well aware that the fig tree is an image again in the Old Testament. I wish we had time to read all of these, but we don't. In Isaiah chapter 5 particularly, excuse me, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and Jeremiah chapter 24, it's an illustration of Israel and the fact that God is looking for fruit from them. And he comes to them and he finds nothing. And so he's at the temple. And he's making a statement based on this fig tree that sandwiches both sides of the temple story. He's making a statement. I come to my people at God's house, the place that is called by not my name, and I look and there is no fruit. This place is going to wither from its roots. Look down at verse 21. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is already happening and being granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now, from this, what do we get from this? Well, we get the people who say, look, you can have what you want. All you need to do is ask for it and believe and don't doubt in your heart and you will have it. And the problem with all of us in this room is that our faith is so weak and so wimpy, we don't have the things we want. But in context, what is it talking about? In context, it's talking about the Temple Mountain. If you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, a picture of destruction, and you believe it's going to be granted to you. So again, have faith in God. Have faith in God for what? That what I've pictured here in a parable and done in the temple is going to take place. So now push yourself forward just about 50, 60 days and you're at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit descends on the church And this massive witness breaks out and begins going from Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and then even to the ends of the earth. And when you look through Acts, what is happening? Well, there's persecution. Where is it centered and focused? From the temple. When you read Acts, it's not so much Romans, it's not Gentiles that are persecuting the witness. It's Jewish people. Starting in Acts chapter 8, and even by the time you get to Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, who are the ones chasing Paul around? It's Jewish people. And so, Jesus is saying, look, guys, have faith in God. The temple is going to come to an end. Now, that's a massive statement, and it hardly affects us. Because it's not a national monument from which we derive any kind of identity. But the nation of Israel, it was the hub of who they are and the fact that the one true God is their God and has chosen them and lives among them. So now if the temple withers, if it comes crashing down, what does that say? Why, it says God's gone. It's over. It's finished. It's something that's very difficult for us to understand. We can only come close to it thinking, for example, about 9/11. And some of us in the room here we're young people, and 9/11 was, well, it was 11 years ago. And some of you young people were just little kids, and you didn't think anything of it. But if you're an adult and you turned your television on and you watched those towers fall and you heard the stories about the Pentagon and the fact that the other plane was probably aimed at the White House, you're thinking, whoa, what's happening here? What's going to happen to us? That's how the Jews would have felt, understanding what Jesus is up to. And that's precisely what the religious leaders understood. And so they're thinking, wow, we got to get rid of this guy. But this is the main point of chapters 11, 12, and 13. The temple is going to be destroyed. Turn then, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, he's writing to a local church, the church at Corinth, and they've all gathered together on a Sunday evening, and here comes Paul's letter, and one of the elders stands up in the congregation, and he reads this to the people. Don't you know you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And so if anyone destroys, the word means to corrupt. If anyone corrupts the temple of God, which is holy, God's going to destroy him. Because the temple's holy, and that is what you are. So now, to understand the importance, and we've talked about this in the book of Acts and on other occasions, we have to then let our minds wander back in Scripture and think about the progression of God dwelling with men, because that's what the temple is all about. It is the intersection between heaven and earth. That's what the temple is. So starting back in Genesis, we're in the garden. And here comes God walking in the cool of the day. What for? Well, as it turns out, he's looking for Adam who has sinned. But the implication is this is what God does. God walks with man. Where? In the garden, his first temple.
And man has sinned and man is driven out of the garden. And so God makes a new way to come to man. And it's through the nation of Israel giving them a tabernacle. And in the holiest of holies of the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory comes down and dwells there. And so here's this whole camp surrounding the tabernacle. Three tribes on each side of the camp. And then a little closer surrounding is the group of Levites who are taking care of the tabernacle edifice. And then in those among those Levites is that one family, Aaron's family, that are the ones who actually minister at the altar and at the altar of incense. And in that family is the high priest who once a year goes into the Holy of Holies and he takes blood in there so that what? A nation, a group of people can hear from God. And God will dwell among them and talk to them through Moses and tell them what he's up to, what he wants from them. Tell them how he's going to take care of them, how he's going to bring them into the land, how he's going to defeat their enemies, how he's going to give them trees that they didn't plant and houses that they didn't build. And all of this he's doing for them. That's what you call grace. God's chosen to live among people. And so they go into the promised land, and God has already said, well, there's going to be a place where I'm going to put my name. And this is where you're all going to come to meet with me. And that turns out to be Jerusalem. And so when David settles down in Jerusalem, David decides it's time to build the Lord a permanent structure. We've been taking him around in a tent with us, and now we're settled. He needs a permanent structure. And so he purposes in his heart to build this permanent structure. And it turns out that he gathers all the material, but Solomon is the one who builds it. And once again, the glory of God descends. And it is some kind of awesome sight, so much so that people cannot stand before this cloud that comes and enters into the holiest of holy. Because what? God is dwelling among his people. And then the nation, well, they turn away from God. And so in the book of Ezekiel, that glory cloud comes up out of the temple. And Ezekiel sees it going over the walls of the city and departing. God's left his people. He's not going to dwell with them anymore. No more fellowship. And God sends the Babylonians. And the place is just decimated. But God has promised, I'm going to bring you back into the land and I'm going to give you a temple. And so they come back into the land under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, those guys, and they build a temple. But it's not near as impressive as the old one was. And the thing is, we never get a picture of God coming to live in it again. But then the temple is renovated, starting in, I believe it was 46 B.C. And now this temple becomes this massive, beautiful structure. And the nation is thinking, we're arriving. We're going to be a nation again, and we're going to throw off our oppressors, the Roman oppressors, and God's going to live among us. And then comes this guy named Jesus who says, no, the temple is going to be destroyed. How is God going to live among men? No more temple. Well, of course, we know the answer to that. And the answer is, Jesus, when he came, he tabernacled among us. And he was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. So that while he walked on the earth with his disciples, there was God dwelling with men. Teaching them, talking to them about the cross and eternal salvation and the coming kingdom. And then he departed and he ascended into heaven and he sent his Spirit. And through his Spirit, people become attached to him. Union with Christ. And since Jesus is the temple, and since people are united to Christ, well, then what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians is, aha, You are the temple. Now, that's important, because if you think then about the Old Testament and the people, they came to meet with God corporately. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, other holy Sabbath occasions. They came as a group, and they met with God as a group. And now, well, it's true that we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our own bodies are a temple of God. But the picture in chapter 3 is the church is a temple of God. And so, how do people meet with God today? Well, they don't go to a particular building to meet with God, because God's not living in a particular building anymore. Instead, God is living inside of his church. And so when the church gathers on Sundays, well, then they're meeting with God, all like this, one together in which the Spirit of God dwells, like we're here today. What for? Well, to meet with God. But here Israel is told the temple is going to be destroyed. And so the scribes and the Sadducees and the elders, they come to Jesus at the end of chapter 11, and they say to Jesus, "All right, Jesus, who gave you this authority? How are you doing these things? By what authority do you do what you're doing?" In other words, they understood fully what Jesus was saying. It was not a mystery to them. He's saying temple service is going to end. By what authority do you do this? Now think about it. God has set up this system all the way back to Exodus, where the sons of Aaron, they're the priests, they're the high priest, they're in charge of this edifice, this structure. And then along comes this man named Jesus, and he acts like he's in charge of this structure. You would be asking the same thing. Okay, where did you get this authority? Who gave you this authority? What right do you have to do this? And Jesus said, "Well, okay. First, let me ask you a question. And you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. Here's my question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man?" And so you got your group of leaders, and they go off here and huddle in a corner, and they say, "Well, okay, what are we going to say to this? If we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe it? Could we say from men? Oh, no, we can't say that, because all these people around here, they love this Jesus guy, and we're afraid of them." So what do they come back and they say? "We don't know. We can't answer that question." So Jesus says, "Well, neither will I answer your question." But you see, he did answer their question. Just not outright. Turn back to chapter 1. Of Mark. Verse 9. "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove on him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" Who gave you this authority? Jesus says, "Well, the answer is wrapped up in the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it from men?" Now, again, these fellows are not naive fellows. You see, when John went to baptizing, they went to questioning John about why he's baptizing. Because baptism is a picture out of the Old Testament. And when you baptize, something new is coming about. And so John goes down to the Jordan River to baptize. He doesn't come up to the temple to say, okay, repent. He's not at the temple. He's away from the temple. He's at the Jordan as if he's saying, okay, it's time to cross over again. This is a new work of God. This baptism means, well, it means if you're going to find God, you're going to find him here, not at the temple. And it's right there at John's baptism that those Old Testament statements about Jesus, namely Isaiah 42, but more poignantly, Psalm 2. We got 10 minutes left. Psalm 2. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten you. And so Jesus is telling them, right at the baptism, God talked and God anointed me to be king. And so I have authority. They knew what he was saying. That's what bothered them so much. They were afraid. Why? Well, they're losing power. And so they're going to set out to destroy him. They're afraid also that if this radical guy starts a movement to be king and they only think in one category of overthrowing Rome, then Rome's going to crush us. And so they want to destroy him. Well, then comes chapter 12 in 10 minutes. Chapter 12 in 10 minutes. And all of these stories, of course, are linked to what's gone on in chapter 11. And the first story is very familiar to us, and it's the story of the vineyard, and it comes right out of Isaiah chapter 5. So all of the people who are listening, well, they understand exactly what Jesus says, and right at the end of it, sure enough, that's what they say. They understand what Jesus is saying. They knew he was talking about them. And so the story of the vineyard is a man plants a vineyard, and he puts a wall around it, he builds a guard tower, and he gets a vat dug out under the wine press, and then he goes off and he rents it out to vine growers. And the time for the harvest comes, so he wants a payday. He wants his rent. And so he sends a servant and they mistreat him and they send him away, and he sends another servant and they mistreat him and send him away, and he sends another servant and they kill him. So he keeps sending servants, and some of them they beat and some of them they kill. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. They'll respect him. They'll respect him. And he sends his son, and they say, ooh, this is the heir. Let's kill him and let's inherit instead. And so Jesus says, what is the owner going to do? Well, here's what he's going to do. He's going to destroy those vine growers. And he's going to rent the vineyard out to someone else. Have you never read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so there it is. He's told them by a parable, by action, the temple's going to be destroyed. And now he says, well, when you guys come to the temple, you're just like in Jeremiah's day. You think, well, just because we have the temple, we have the Lord, and we can do what we want. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And I've sent to you prophets. You killed them. I've sent to you more prophets. You beat them and killed them. Now I'm going to send my son, and you're going to kill him. But the one you kill, going back to what we saw last week out of Acts chapter 4 from Psalm 118, this is a stone which the builders rejected, and it became the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's beautiful in our eyes. And so here's this picture that the nation of Israel is going to be taken from this leadership, and the temple is going to be destroyed, and something new is going to come about. This vineyard's going to be leased out to new renters, and a new edifice is going to be built. But now the new edifice is not actually a building. Instead, it's a person. And on this person rises this temple called the church, and in the church dwells the Holy Spirit, and that's now how God meets with man. This is what's happening in the last day of Jesus' life. Then notice verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And here's the statement. It's about taxes. And they say, okay, is it right for us to pay tax to Caesar? Should we pay tax to Caesar or should we not? And what's their goal? They don't care about that. Of course, they don't want to pay tax to Caesar. But their goal is to get Jesus in a conundrum. So Jesus will say, of course you shouldn't pay tax to Caesar. And then they can go tell the king. And the king will destroy Jesus. Or he'll say, oh, pay tax to Caesar and the people will be upset. And so they say, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus knows their hypocrisy. And so he says, bring me a coin to look at. And so they bring him a coin. And he says, whose image and inscription is on this coin? Now, a coin of that day, it had an image on one side with the inscription, Augustus Tiberius, the son of the deified Augustus. On the other side, it had the statement, high priest. In other words, Augustus is deified and he is the high priest. And that's what happens when any Caesar comes along. He is the son of. Well, he's a god too. Whose inscription and images here? Well, Caesar. So Jesus gives just a brilliant statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what is he saying? This is, it's election time, and we might be a bit worried about this. But he's saying, you know, you look at the dollar bill. Who made it? Okay, if they want it, give it to them. But in the same fashion, you're inscribed with an image too. And your image is the image of God. And so you give to God the things that are God. So he has avoided the trap, and so they have to try again. How are we going to take care of this guy? And so along come the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that's why they're sad, you see. And they give this story that comes out of the Old Testament, not the story, but the law. It's called Levirate law. And if a guy takes a wife and he dies before there's progeny, then one of his brothers must marry her, and the first male offspring would be given the name of his brother. So here's the story. Well, there were seven brothers. And one guy took her to wife, and he died, no progeny, all the way through the seven, and finally she died. And then in the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees don't believe in, whose wife will she be? Now, why do they present this story? Because people who believe in resurrection from the dead, they can live recklessly. They can give up their life to bring in a kingdom. And the Sadducees are opposed to that. And so they're trying to show that it's ridiculous, the resurrection of the dead, so that no one will be so reckless to try and overthrow the Roman government. And so Jesus said, well, you reason incorrectly because you don't know the scriptures. First of all, in the resurrection of the dead, we're all like angels. There's no marriage. And, quoting from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, at the burning bush, God says to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, is God the God of the dead? No, he's the God of the living, which implies what? Well, there must be a resurrection of the dead. Not just that God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now, but the idea is God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they rise from the dead. So Jesus, again, has answered them well, and along comes a scribe, a lawyer, and he notices that they've been answered well, and so he poses his question. Which is the foremost of the commandments? This man is, well, he's interested in Jesus because Jesus has answered well. What's the greatest commandment? Well, here's the greatest commandment. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer listens to that and he says, you have stated the matter well. For surely there is one God. To love with one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as self. And these two commandments are more than all burnt offering and sacrifice. And Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom. What is he saying? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, you think about Psalms like Psalm 22 and Psalm 51 and many of the other Psalms, Psalm 40, you remember that the psalmist says, if you were interested in sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and whole burnt offering, I'd give it to you. But that's not what you're interested in. And that's what this man is saying. These commandments, if you do all the sacrifices, they don't add up to these commandments. Something else must get you there. And of course, we know the answer. What gets a person to have that kind of heart for God and for people? Well, it's not animal sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why he says, you're not far from the kingdom. Well, our time is gone and I haven't made it. So I'm going to end it this way. You can look at the rest of the section that carries on as Jesus brings up Psalm 110. How can David call Christ Lord? How does he do that? And then he examines what's happening in the temple, and he's watching the scribes who only care about their positions and how they look. And then there's this widow who gives all of her living, and he's not making a statement about giving all one's living as if that's what one should do in giving offerings to the Lord. Instead, he's contrasting these two people. These groups, some people just want to show, and what they put in the treasury, it's just excess. And what these guys are doing is they're just ripping off widows who, like this widow, she gives all that she has. That's why the temple has to be destroyed. Then comes chapter 13. And what is chapter 13? Well, it's the answer to Peter, James, and John and Andrew's question. Because they say, Jesus, look at all these buildings and these stones. And Jesus says, yeah, take a look at it. Not one stone will be left on another. When is this going to be and what will be the sign of your coming? Or I should say the sign of these things. And so chapter 13 is an answer to that question, which comes back and brings the whole section together, ties it all together. We start in the temple and we end at the temple. But now the destruction of the temple, which happens when? Well, when the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light anymore, and the stars of the heavens fall to the earth, and the earth and the heavens, their powers are shaken. That's when it happens. And we know, because we've been looking at it before, that that is 70 A.D. And so the whole section is tied together. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is presented as king, truly he is rejected by the nation. But he gives the course of events that leads up to our day, a new temple. And that temple, well, it's Christ and his people, the church. And so Paul says, don't you know? You're the temple of God. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Anyone corrupts the temple of God, God's going to corrupt him. Because the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. And one of the things, I haven't done it well, I know that I want us to grasp out of it, and I've stated it before. I want us to get the picture that relating to God certainly has an individual aspect, but it's not the notion of the New Testament. The notion of the New Testament is, okay, we're a group of people and we come as a whole and we know God together as one. And it's pictured in our meeting around the Lord's table when a guy can get up and stand up and he can say all that he has to say about the Lord. And then across the way, someone else will stand up and he'll say something. And the first guy says, wow, I didn't see God that way before. It's this picture all together. That's how we come to know the Lord better and better and draw closer and closer to him as a group, the temple where God meets with us. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we know that at the temple in the Old Testament, people didn't come before you without blood, without offerings, without a meal. And so it is in the New Testament, in your new temple. We come before you at the table, not to offer a new sacrifice, but to be reminded that the sacrifice has already been offered. And it's in the blood of Christ that we find you and know you and trust you and we're transformed by you as we trust in him and what he's done for us. So as your temple, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that we've been united to him by your Spirit and we're one together in Christ. And we thank you now that we can come around the table and we can, as the temple, approach you and at the temple, the new temple, we can share in a meal that feeds us, not by a little bit of grape juice and a little bit of bread, but by what these symbols represent, what Christ has done for us at the cross. And so we pray as we come around the table that you would build us up in Christ and that we would give ourselves to you, to know you and to serve you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.